In our study tonight, we are going to continue with the conclusion, the last chapter of Paul Tripp's book, War of Words, and the chapter is Choosing Your Words, and the last several lessons, the last couple of chapters are very practical in nature. The beginning chapters have been theologically oriented and going to describe the use of our words and where those come from. And then these last studies have got down into some very nitty-gritty details as to how we do this. We were looking last week at Ephesians chapter 4. I'd like to turn back to that passage. Ephesians 4, verses 14 and 15. Just jumping in the middle of the sentence, he says that we should no longer be children tossed to and fro and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men and the cunningness of deceitful plotting, but speaking the truth in love, may grow up in all things into him who is Christ, who is the head, Christ. Goes on to describe how we're all joined together. Last week we were especially looking at choosing our words carefully and choosing words of truth and letting God's word be a guide in that application. The instruction here also says to speak the truth in love, and so our concentration tonight is going to be about how is it that we can communicate love in our words and some practical applications of that. I closed the session last week by a quote from Mr. Tripp that he says that the qualifier of love is an integral qualifier. In fact, he goes so far as to say that truth that is not spoken in love ceases to be truth because it becomes distorted by human impatience, bitterness, and anger. His point there being that if you use the truth as a tool to punish someone else or to manipulate someone else, you have taken the truth and you have twisted it, and you've made it into a device of your own rather than a device for God. That really is very much in keeping with the whole theme of what we've desired to do in this study, is to let God's truth and God's tools shape us so that we ourselves then would be God's instruments in this process of applying His Word in every circumstance, including circumstances of conflict, where it's hard sometimes to navigate the emotions and the sins that are around us, and to be able to be God's instruments of change and sanctification in those circumstances. Very practically then, we commit ourselves to choosing words of love. Now, Tripp suggests several different aspects to that, so that the commitment involves. First of all, it involves a commitment to guarding ourselves against selfish desires and ambitions. So you might think back to last week when we were talking about the truth and asking several questions to unveil what it is that we are saying. In a similar vein, you can ask some questions that will help reveal why it is that you're saying this. In fact, that's a very good question to ask. Does this need to be said? And if so, why am I saying this? And why am I saying it right now? Sometimes you know something about someone else, and it's something that really does not need to be said at all, but we'll say it anyway for a variety of reasons. We may want to look better in our own eyes. We may want that other person to look less in other people's eyes. Or we may be deceived even in our own mind to say, well, it would be okay if I share this idea. And often it comes out as and is downright gossip rather than speaking the truth in love. So asking the question, why am I saying this, and even why am I saying it now, will reveal the hard issues that you're dealing with and will help you to be an instrument of God's purposes and God's change. In that light, we are committing not only to guard from selfish ambitions and desires, but we're also committing to the work of the Holy Spirit. We're wanting God's work to be done, not our work. We're wanting the Holy Spirit to be the one that guides and prompts. Again, going back to some of the ideas from last week, we can ask the question, what is God doing, or what is God showing at this point? Remember that truth is sometimes or is revealed in the fact that God is wanting to show himself and wanting to reveal something about himself, wanting to reveal something about us as instruments, and wanting to reveal something about those who are in conflict. And so asking that question and committing ourselves to, as we are guarding against selfishness, to be committed to being instruments in God's hands, so that we see the Holy Spirit at work. In that light, I'd like to read several other passages that illustrate the work of the Spirit and how how the Spirit helps to communicate the truth in love. So call out if you will read 1 Corinthians 13, verses 4 through 7. Okay, Logan. How about John 13, 34 and 35? Sam? And then Philippians 2, 1 through 4. Rachel? Do you need a Bible, Rachel?
I'll get it.
Okay, very good. We'll start with 1 Corinthians 13, 4 through 7. This is a passage that's going to especially highlight the characteristic of love. And these are very telling verses, and as you think about committing to guarding against selfish desires and passions and committing to speak the truth in love, I think you'll find these verses to be very helpful very helpful principles to put into practice. So 1 Corinthians 13, 4 through 7.
Love is patient and kind. Love does not envy or boast. It is not arrogant or rude. It does not insist on its own way. It is not irritable or resentful. It does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things.
It's a passage that can be applied very broadly, but we're thinking especially about our words and letting our words bear this mark of love, of Christian love, that it does not take offense, does not read into motives, bears all things, believes all things, and so on. Let's hear John 13, verses 34 and 35.
A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another, just as I have loved you. You also are to love one another. By this all people will know that you are my disciple, if you have love for one another.
Think about being instruments in God's hands. And Jesus says here that the world will know that you belong to me and that you are my disciples if you love one another. Again, applied to our use of words and choosing words, we're reflecting, we want to be about God's work. We want to be about what Jesus is doing in us and in the world around us, and committing to speaking words of love as part of that. Then we have the example of Christ that Paul cites in Philippians 2, 1 through 4. Rachel?
Therefore, if there is any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any acceptation and mercy, fulfill my joy and be being like my
like-minded,
having the same love, being of one accord of one mind. Let nothing be done through selfish
ambition
or
conceit.
But in fullness of mind, let each
esteem
others better than himself.
One more verse. Sorry.
Let each of you look out not only for his own interests, but also for the interests of others.
Again, a Christ-mindedness, an intentional desire and commitments to being about the Lord's work in the way we use our language. So there's a commitment to choosing words of love. Included in that is a commitment to choose words of restraint and self-control. And this is the next heading that Tripp turns to. This is a very important and very practical application for us, because quite honestly, it's an area where there's a lot of failure. And I can demonstrate that by asking a question. Did you ever say something that you wished that you could take back? I imagine that you have. And I can think of things, recent, and things that are kind of emblazoned in my memory.
We've said that we should take back.
I'm thinking of myself. That's right. I'll just share one of my own personal experiences. I won't put anybody on the spot here. I'll put myself on the spot. I have a younger brother, a brother who is just a year and a half younger than I am. We're very close and have grown up together. We're still very close. But there was a time when I was much older than he was. And I was very grown up, and we were arguing about something, and I remember saying to him, "Jonathan, you are just so immature." And I probably was only 13 or 14 at the time, but I was very grown up and thought that of him. And I, one of those instances where I know that those were words that were hurtful and were said to be hurtful, and I wished almost immediately that I could take them back and apologized and sought his forgiveness for those things. But you know, once they're out of your mouth, you can't take them back, and they go and they do damage. Jonathan has never brought that back up to me again, but it kind of stands out in my mind as I can imagine an older brother saying that to me and how devastating that would be. So choosing words of restraint and self-control. And I don't even remember the circumstance that caused me to say that, but in a conflict there typically is something that has happened, and it could very well be that he and I were both acting immature, and there may have been a time and a place to say something about it, but that was not the time, and that was not the way for that to be said. Choosing words of love then means to choose words that are full of restraint and self-control. Tripp calls self-control the internal restraint system that reflects the indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit. The indwelling restraint system that reflects the presence of the Holy Spirit. Here he cites Romans 8, 9. And could I have another volunteer to read a verse, please? Rachel, please.
Romans 8, 9?
Yes.
But you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. Now, if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he is not his.
Paul contrasts the flesh and the Spirit. And here in Romans 8, he's talking about how the Spirit gives the hope of salvation, but how there's still a wrestling with the flesh. And this appears especially in our use of words. And in this context, the use of restraint and self-control is a mark of the Holy Spirit. In fact, as Tripp goes on to say, we could call it a fruit of his work. We no longer need to be led around by cravings of the sinful nature. Remember that our conviction is that we are indeed freed from the power of sin. That means we have the ability to say no to sin. And it is it's all too often that we kind of throw up our hands and give in to thoughtless, hurtful words, oftentimes thinking that we can't help ourselves. But the point is that the Spirit of God does dwell in you, and yes, indeed, you can help yourself, and you're no longer led around by sinful desires. You're led around by the Spirit. That's a very powerful principle to come to grips with, to know that the Spirit of God dwells in you, and so you can restrain and control the words that you speak. I might go on to add that this includes not only the spoken word, but in our email and texting society, I would apply it to that too. That it's a mark of the Spirit to show restraint and control of the way you use words in all situations, including communication in other forms. Again, much failure in this area, and opportunities to show the work of the Spirit in our lives. Choosing words of love also, choosing words of restraint is reflected back in Ephesians chapter 4. Let's turn back there together. Ephesians 4. Here I want you to listen to verses 25 through 27. Therefore, putting away lying, let each one of you speak truth with his neighbor, for we are members of one another. Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your wrath, nor give place to the devil. When we think about words that are restrained, you see here that Paul also speaks of the truth. So restraint doesn't necessarily mean that you don't say anything, although sometimes it's appropriate. And in fact, that's kind of the first question is does this need to be said? And restraint will sometimes lead you to not say anything at all. But there are times when being agents of Christ, being his ambassadors, that we do speak, that those words that we speak are still restrained. And the restraint is marked by honesty once again. Let each one speak the truth to his neighbors. Here again, there are lots of reasons why you might be dishonest. There are times where you might be hiding your true feelings or hiding your own failings. Sometimes you will speak what you think other people want to hear. Sometimes you hide the truth or bend the truth to avoid conflict or to I do it to show myself in the best light. And these are very strong desires. Just think about Jesus said the first two commandments are to love God and to love your neighbor as yourself. And it's often been observed that Jesus didn't have to say love yourself. Everybody does that. And that love of self has an idea of preservation and promoting of self. And that's a desire that needs to be controlled. Again, note that restraint does not necessarily negate speaking the truth. Sometimes God does lead us to speak. But we need to choose honest words that are then governed by the love that is necessary. Words of restraint are also very particularly words that are not controlled by anger. And here's a place where Tripp did just a really good job in my mind to bring something to my attention by pointing out that there is an anger that does not sin. And I confess that it's very tempting at this place to look at human anger and not to see very many good examples of that in my own life, and to begin to think that there is no expression of anger that can be done in a righteous fashion. And I tread very carefully here, because anger is such a powerful emotion and can really mess things up if your anger is over the wrong thing or turned towards the wrong thing. Anger is very powerful, but Paul says that it's not only possible, but in fact it's needful to be angry about the right things. And that opens up a wonderful discussion of what those right things are, and it leads us back to the truth. It leads us back to God's Word governing our lives and making sure that what we are concerned about, what's guiding our thoughts, is not our personal opinion, not our desire for vindication, but a desire for God to be honored, and letting that guide us. It's also very tempting to give in here, because it seems like anger is hard to control. But Tripp gave an example of controlling anger that just kind of blows that idea out of the water. The example is this. Someone is involved in an angry exchange, and they're going back and forth at it, and it's pretty hot and heavy, and using loud voice, and yelling and using harsh words, and then the phone rings. And you know what happens when the phone rings? The tone of voice comes down. That's right. Hello, how are you? Oh, I'm doing fine. Isn't it a nice day? And the anger is immediately controlled. If it can be controlled in that instant, it can be controlled in the midst of your conflict as well, and it can be directed to the right things. anger is expressed in a variety of ways. There's the anger of blowing up and the anger of clamming up. I think you're probably familiar with those. Let me ask you, what is the anger of blowing up?
Don't withhold it.
Yeah, there's no holding back. What do you think you're doing? And it just explodes. What's the anger of clamming up?
Simmer on it.
Yeah, it simmers. It begins to bear grudges. It doesn't vent, it vents at some point, but there's a need. There's a sense of running away, but then harboring that in our hearts. Well, in both of these cases, there is the need to control your anger, to consider the situation, to prepare to speak, to pray about it, and then, as God leads, to speak the truth in love. And once more, Tripp gives a very good example from his own life that I'd like to read. And I'll close with this tonight as an example of learning to control control anger and to learn how to speak the truth in love. This is an example of an argument that he and his wife had. One afternoon, the two of us were having a conversation in our kitchen that began to anger me. Luella suggested that we take time to regain control. She excused herself to the living room. I followed her, continuing to talk. She excused herself and went upstairs to our bedroom. Yes, you guessed it, I followed her to the bedroom, talking now with increased energy. Luella excused herself to the bathroom, and once again I followed her. She looked at me with a bit of a smile and said, "You don't get it, do you? I'm trying to get away from you so that we don't sin any more than we already have. Please don't follow me. We need time to think, pray, and gain control before we can have a productive talk." At that point, I decided to quit following her. She was right in reminding me that as a child of God, self-control is a choice. We must not forget the power of the indwelling spirit or ignore the damage that is done when we do not exercise the control we have in him. He was blowing up. And instead of that, his wife was saying, we need to back away from that. And that is a very practical tool to use in conflict. When anger gets control, it's very proper to say, let's stop right here. Let's step back from this and come back together and set a time to come back together to talk. That deals with the issues in an honest way, but it also controls the anger that sometimes gets out of control in those situations. And note that that's not clamming up. That's not saying we're not going to deal with this, or we're going to sweep it under the rug. We will come back to talk about it. Clamming up is not right either. It's not right to punish others with silence or to hold that grudge in your heart. Instead, as Paul goes on to say in Ephesians 4, don't let the sun go down on your wrath, because doing so gives the devil a foothold. And that's a very sobering warning. If you hold on to anger, you're giving the devil a foothold. We're going to close there, and I'll open it up for any questions or observations you'd like to make. Dan.
So do you think that when the scriptures talk about not letting the sun go down on your wrath, you know, a lot of people have, not that I've ever been angry or anything, so I can't really relate. No, but they'll say that they never go to bed angry, always try to resolve things, and maybe quote that verse and say that that's an application of that verse. Just trying to interpret what you say at the end there. Is it, just at least in your opinion, is it ever right to say, well, sometimes sleeping on it might be productive if you're going to come back together later? But obviously, it's right out to just say, well, we're just never going to deal with it.
Yeah.
Is it ever perhaps productive to say, well, let's see how we feel in the morning. We'll resume talking about it. Let's take a break and let that break even actually occur during the sun's down phase.
Yes, I do think that that's appropriate. Did you hear the question? The question is, is this literal? Are we bound by these words to never let the sun go down on your wrath and to never sleep on something? And if we were really legalistic, we might even go out and watch the sun going down and say, oh, the sun is setting. So Paul is getting at letting the trouble of the day be dealt with in that day, and having a practice of not carrying a grudge on forever and ever. So I do think it wise to say, if at all possible, if there are things that are bothering, especially a husband and wife, to try to come to terms even before going to bed, if possible. But it is appropriate to go to sleep. And if you're like me, you know that it's going to bed at night with your spouse is a peaceful blessing, benediction by God. And when there's strife in the marriage, it is one of the most uncomfortable things to have, to go to bed and to not be right with your wife. So just that in and of itself is an impetus to get things right with one another. But I don't think there's a legalistic definition there. Any other questions?